Just turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, and we may look again at verse 18. Acts chapter 26 at verse 18. Reading just now from verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And particularly the part of that work that's described as turning them from darkness to light, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. So Paul is here describing to Agrippa the words that Christ spoke to him on the road to Damascus. As you know, we have three descriptions of Paul's conversion in the Acts of the Apostles, and we get slightly different things each time. And here we have his appointment as an apostle. Verse 16, rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So Paul was appointed, he was specially appointed by Christ to this work, to minister the word of God to all to whom he was sent, to bring the word of God to them, and to bear witness to the things that Christ had revealed to him, and particularly the fact that Christ had revealed himself to him. So he was appointed to this work, and he was, in verse 17, he has a promise of safety. Christ will keep him in safety from all the enemies, because it's a dangerous work, as you know, the work of the gospel, because of Satan in particular, the power of Satan and the many people who are under the power of Satan, whom Satan stirs up to persecute the people of God, as Paul well knew, having been one of those people himself, as we see that description in verses 10 and 11, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Paul had been responsible in that way for the death of many people, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. So Paul knew the danger of this gospel work, but Christ promised to keep him in safety, delivering thee from the people. Verse 17, that's the Jews of the people there, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. So Paul was specially the apostle of the Gentiles. And through Paul's ministry, Christ was going to accomplish this great work that we have described in verse 18. The opening of the eyes, turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, to receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. So it was a great work. And we have various descriptions of conversion, various striking descriptions of conversion in the Word of God, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. For example, the change of heart, taking away the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. That's a very great change. Or as life from the dead, awake, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So it's compared to many very great changes, and here it's the turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. So we want to think about the great change of conversion from darkness to light. Of course, it doesn't necessarily make a great outward impression in people's lives, but inwardly there is a very great difference. Indeed, the difference between darkness and light, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. So this shows us that it is a very great change, and it shows us also that it's a very great blessing if that change is wrought or occurs in us. It's not something that we can accomplish ourselves. It's the power of Christ, the mighty power of Christ, the infinite power of Christ that God has bestowed upon him that lies behind this great work. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. So let us think then about this great change. Conversion is an immense change. Conversion is an immense change, turning them from darkness to light. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about two things. Firstly, the darkness, that they were in a state of darkness, and then secondly, that Christ was going to turn them from this, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Firstly, that they were in a state of darkness. Secondly, that Christ was going to turn them from this. So the people to whom Paul was sent were in a state of darkness, as he'd been himself up to a very short time before he heard these words. The transition from darkness to light had just taken place in his own soul. God had shined in his heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So these people were in a state of darkness. And we want to think about six aspects of this state of darkness, which we will mention as we go along. Six aspects of the state of darkness. Six ways in which they were in a state of darkness. And the first aspect of it was it's a state of ignorance. To be in darkness is to be in ignorance, as it is in almost every sphere of life. When the light is taken away from us, we don't know where we are or what to do. To be in darkness. Occasionally we're familiar with our surroundings and we can operate in the darkness, but if it's anything unfamiliar, then we simply don't know what is going on. Well, that's how men are in spiritual things. The spiritual world is a place of darkness and ignorance to them. There's the darkness, as you know, of the night time, when the sun isn't there, we can't see in that way. But there's another darkness, which is even worse, and that's the darkness of blindness. Even when the sun is out, we can't see, or those who are blind cannot see, or if we're blinded, we cannot see. And we're told about Satan that he blinds men's minds. The God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And that happens. Satan blinds men's minds. I suppose he does it by dazzling them. He dazzles men with the apparent brightness of the things of this world, so that they can't see beyond. They're blinded in that way. That they are unable to consider the things of the eternal world. And that's one reason why the Sabbath day is so important to us, because we're all in danger of being blinded by the things of this world. And setting time aside to consider the things of eternity is important to our souls. Well, men are naturally blind in spiritual things. As far as moral things are concerned, questions of right and wrong, they're not so blind, because Paul says that they show the works of the law written in their hearts. They have some natural sense of right and wrong. There's something in men that we can appeal to as far as right and wrong are concerned, but we see how weak that is, and we're seeing it in Europe now, how easily people are perverted out of the path of truth concerning right and wrong. They have some sense that things are right and wrong, but if you bombard them in the way that Satan does with propaganda concerning right and wrong, then they can be shifted a long way from a true discernment. That's immoral things. When it comes to spiritual things, and particularly the things of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then men have nothing at all. They're deeply ignorant, some sense of the being of God, I suppose, but that's about as far as it goes. And we can see how ignorant men are of spiritual things and we look at the religions in the world and we compare them to the Christian religion, the true Christian religion. And this shows us how naturally ignorant men are of the things of God and of the things of Christ, because these religions have so little of truth in them. And there's so people in the false religions, when we speak to them, they're so much taken up with things of no importance. With washings, as Paul himself, when he was lived after the strictest sect of the religion as a Pharisee, taken up with washings and tithings and outward activities of various sorts, observances, and not taken up with the great work and the great promises of God. That's how he describes it now, verse 7, unto which promise, or verse 6, the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. It says there is one of the great things of religion, the promise that God made to Abraham. I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There is an exceeding great promise. That's something of true religion. But the religions of this world are not interested in that promise. They're concerned with the very small things really of no consequence. Even great sins are passing them by and they're unaware. And even those forms of false religion which borrow many things from Christianity and indeed may call themselves Christian and take the words of the Christian religion, and yet you can see how different is the spirit. The words may be there, the words, the name Christ, Jesus, Christ and so on, these words may be used as part of the religion, but the spirit is different. A spirit of pride, for example, a spirit of worldliness, a spirit that glories in man. How different from the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me, to live as a Christian in that way. Deny ourselves, take up the cross, give him the glory. He must increase, we must decrease. How different is that from the natural religion of, so-called religion of much of the, even the Christian world. So these things show us how ignorant we naturally are with regard to religion, how much we are in darkness. A state of darkness is a state of ignorance. But secondly, therefore, it is a state of sin. Where there is ignorance, there will also be sin. And ignorance is something that comes out, sin is something that comes out of our hearts. It's a lust when it is conceived bringeth forth sin. That our hearts are naturally sinful. They're always casting, like the troubled sea that cannot rest. They're casting up mire and dirt the whole time. The lust in the heart is bringing forth sin. But where there is darkness as well, as there was for these Gentiles, then that sin flourishes, because there's nothing to check it and to curb it. And sin prefers darkness. They preferred darkness to light because their deeds were evil. The man whose heart likes sin doesn't like the light. He likes to go away from the light where his sin can flourish unobserved. That's why people don't like going to church if they can avoid it, because their sins are exposed by the word of God. That's the whole opposition, or much of the opposition, to the Christian religion. People have their sins, and they have a sense, perhaps, an underlying guilt for some of these sins, at least. But they carry on nevertheless, and they excuse themselves. They make excuses for their sins, or they deny that they are sins. How many people are doing that? They vehemently denying that certain great evils that they are committing are sins. They won't hear a word to the contrary. And therefore they certainly don't want the word of God telling them that these things are sinful. So a state of darkness is a state in which sin can and does flourish. And thirdly, it's a state of pollution. Where there is sin, there is pollution, there is filth, vileness in the heart. These two things go together, sin and filth. And there's filthiness of the flesh, Paul tells us, and there's filthiness of the spirit. Some go in one direction, some go in another. Some defile themselves outwardly with vile language, blasphemy and filthy language and filthy conduct, drunkenness and all these things. They defile themselves outwardly in that way. And Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had kept himself from these things. He lived after the straitest sect of our religion. He lived a Pharisee. He didn't defile himself with bad language or with drunkenness or immoral behavior, but he defiled himself in another way with that filthiness of the spirit. He defiled himself in particular with that sin of pride and that sin of unbelief and that sin also in a sense of lying. Because lying is not only something that takes place outwardly through our mouths, but we can lie in our hearts. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost in their hearts, as a heart lie as well. And Saul of Tarsus was guilty of that heart lie in his opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, his rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a pollution. That's hateful. That's filthy in the sight of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God hates these things. God hates these things. He hates pride. He hates lying. These are works of the devil. The devil is a liar from the beginning. A proud being lifted up with pride. His soul that is lifted up is not right in him. So this is pollution in the sight of God. And where there is darkness, there will be ignorance and sin and pollution, as there is in the world. The world is a wicked place. The whole world lieth in wickedness. It's full of pride. It's given over to the works of Satan in various forms. The God of this world rules here. So it's a place then, fourthly, it's a state rather of great danger. A state of darkness is a state of danger. It's dangerous to be in darkness when we don't know where we are. And that's how men are spiritually. They're in darkness. And they're going on in darkness. We have it in one of the Psalms, in darkness they go on. Well, how dangerous it is. How many people have fallen to their deaths going on in darkness in mountainous places. They thought they were on the path. They thought they could feel their way ahead, but they couldn't. They fall eternally. And the wicked man falls eternally. The end of these things is death. The end of sin, the wages of sin is death. It's a very dangerous thing to go on in sin. And the judgment of God is against sinners. This is part of what's hidden from them in the darkness, that they're not seeing. God, the God of this world, is blinding their minds so they don't see the danger. Drugging them, bewitching them. The foolish Galatians who have bewitched you, men are as those bewitched or mesmerized or drugged, oblivious. The Solomon speaks about the danger of the one who falls asleep in the sea or on a mast. He's like a drunken man. He doesn't realize the danger, the exceeding great danger that he's in. And how great is the danger of a sinful person in this world without the Lord Jesus Christ? Every moment may be the end. It may take them out of this world and may take them falling into that fearful place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. They have no protection against it. They have no friend in eternity. Those words that we have in the Gospels, in the English, they're quite difficult to understand. I don't know how they are in the Dutch, but Christ speaks about making friends to ourselves with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And there seems to be an idea there of people who, as it were, having a friend to help us. When we go out of this world, is anyone going to help us and receive us and acknowledge us? And the people of God have a friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they fail, when their strength goes, he will help them. But others have made no friend. They have no one to help them in eternity. They've done nothing in preparation for the eternal world. They're like a beggar, as it were, falling in the street. And there's no one to help them. So it's a state then of danger. And 50 then is a state of fear. There's a danger, great danger, and those that are in darkness are very often afraid. They have some idea of the danger. They're not clear why. It may be men are not clear in their minds with regard to the danger of death and eternity, but they are afraid. Nevertheless, we don't have to explain to men what fear is in this matter. They have a nameless fear. Paul says in Hebrews about those that are subject to bondage through the fear of death. And that's how men are. That they, in some circumstances, they may choose death, but that's because the fear is hidden from them, but the fear is still there in their hearts. And I think that the thing that brings it to light to them is if you try to turn men's minds towards the holiness of God, the living and the true God, that there is one there, a holy God who searches our hearts. And the natural heart is afraid of that, doesn't want to think about that. God shrinks away a fear that has torment. So it's a state of fear. But lastly, therefore, it's a state of vanity. To be in darkness is to be in danger and fear, but therefore to be in vanity and emptiness and an unprofitable life. And it must be so, because if people can't think about that which is most important, if they can't think about the living and the true God, they dare not do that, and they don't want to do that, and they can't think about the most important things of life, because those things immediately condemn them and they have no answer. Well, what are they to do but to spend their time in the things of lesser importance? They cannot think about the things of the true riches. They're going to have to labor for something else, for the mammon of this world. They go after those things. They go after vanities. They go after distractions. They may do some things that are useful in the world, in a human sense, but much of their time will be spent in things that are of no profit whatsoever. And at the end of it, even the things that they've done in a human sense that were useful, they lose their labor. They can't. They've nothing laid up for eternity. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain that we can carry nothing out of it. We've nothing to show. We've got no, as it were, good works of any sort. No faith. No love, nothing done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, no praise, no mourning, no tears in God's bottle, nothing of that sort at all, nothing for eternity, a life of vanity. What fruit had you, says Peter, in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? You have no fruit in them, a vain life. Well, this then was the life of the Jews and the Gentiles without Christ. It was a state of ignorance, it was a state of sin, it was a state of pollution, it was a state of danger, it was a state of fear, and it was a state of vanity. But from all this, they were to be turned, to turn them from darkness to light. So let us think then, secondly, about how the gospel changes all these things, changes all the things that we've mentioned. When the light of the gospel, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ comes to the soul, and in place of the ignorance, well, there is now knowledge. The word of God brings knowledge to the soul. Paul had this knowledge that was committed to him. He was to these things spoken of in verse 16, those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. He had knowledge, and he was to commit this knowledge to others through the preaching of the word, and particularly the knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the gospel tells us about God, which is what we need to know. It tells us about Christ. It tells us about sin. It tells us about salvation. It tells us about holiness. It tells us about ourselves. It gives us knowledge of all these things. Instead of being ignorant with regard to the most important things, both outside us in the world and inside us in our beings, we have knowledge. We know that we have a soul. That's knowledge, important, precious knowledge, to know that you have a soul which can be in a flourishing state or a shriveling up state or a dead state. Living souls, dead souls. To know that you have a soul, and to know what you may do for your soul, to care for your soul, to know that there's the Lord Jesus Christ is able to give life, to quicken, to raise the dead, and to know that he's sent by God to that purpose, and that the great power of it all is through his cross. Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God, the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ. That's what we need applied to our souls. That's what brings life. That's what brings refreshing to the people of God, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ applying the blood of Christ. The Spirit of God taking of the things of Christ and showing them unto us, that we might see God himself in the face of Jesus Christ. See his glory, as Paul did. See him as full of grace and truth. So in place of ignorance comes knowledge. How to live in the world. What the purpose is of human existence. What is our purpose? Are we here to enjoy ourselves and to live as the beasts? Or are we here to praise and to glorify God and to find our life in him? Your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, which is our life, shall appear. That, to make Christ, God revealing himself in Christ, that's the very purpose of our existence. So that is knowledge, to turn them from darkness to light. And in place of the sin then comes salvation, where before there was a state of sin and a state of condemnation. This knowledge brings with it deliverance, the knowledge of the way of salvation, to see their danger on the one hand, but to see also the remedy and the safety in Christ on the other. Those two things came together for Paul. He didn't realize his danger, or at least not consciously, although it was working away in him, as we see when Christ says there in verse 14, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That indicates that there was something going on before in Saul's soul. The goads, he was being pricked, as it were, from heaven. He was kicking against it, but he was refusing to admit the trouble that he had in his soul up to that time. But when Christ appeared to him, then he saw at once the exceeding danger, but also the remedy, the glory of Christ, the grace of Christ, ready to help. So when they come to light, they put their trust in Christ. They see the danger, they flee from that, and they see where to flee to. It is to Christ himself. And Paul immediately does that. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Lord, well, we don't have it here. We have it elsewhere. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He immediately acknowledges Christ as his Lord and as his Christ. So not a state of sin anymore, but a state of salvation. And then to change the order a little bit from what we had before, in place of the danger and the fear that they had before, they now have safety and peace. Instead of danger, they have safety. Instead of fear, they have peace. If they're brought to salvation in Christ, then they have safety. They're safe in him. They dwell in him. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Where it is God which justifieth, who is he that condemneth? So if we're in Christ, if we have on the righteousness of Christ, if we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's no man that can touch us. There's no danger in heaven and earth that can prevail against us. As we have it in Psalm 118, the mighty Lord is on my side. Whom then shall I fear? Why should I be afraid if the Lord God, the infinite power of God, is on my side? Satan does his utmost against them. The accuser of the brethren that accuses night and day. But he can't prevail in this accusation because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. And they have an answer for every sin. Satan says, you sinned. You did that which was contrary to the law of God. And the rule is that the sinner, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You deserve to die. The soul says, I acknowledge all these things. It's quite true. But I do have an answer because I have one who died for me. I died in him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He died. The law demands death. He died and he is one with me. I am joined to him. I have the death that the law demands. So it's a safety and a peace. Having peace, been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That fear, that terrible fear that troubled them all that time, it's gone now. They've got something underneath it all. The eternal Lord is our refuge, and underneath the everlasting arms, they're safe, come what may. The hills amidst the seas be cast, the waters roaring, make whatever may come, whatever this virus may bring, whatever persecution may break out, the horrible things of North Korea and so on, if all these things come, but the everlasting arms are there. The people of God have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. They have Christ. They're joined to Christ. He's one with them. He will deliver them. They are safe. They have peace. They may not have all the peace that they would like, but they have that underlying peace, that underlying assurance that Christ will care for them. And they're content then as far as this world is concerned. They have the one thing that is needful. They have that good part which shall not be taken from them. And, well, there are other things perhaps they would like in this world, but they know that that good part is worth more than them all. They have the one pearl of great price, and if they have to forego other things in this world, well, so be it. That Christ will more than make up all these things at the last. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All will be well. They will understand then why they were not allowed to have these things in this world. They desired these things. Moses desired to enter into the promised land. It wasn't allowed to him. But he doesn't, as it were, lament that now. He sees that it's good. All things work together for good to them that love God. So in place of the danger and the fear, they have safety and peace. And they have also then purity. In place of the pollution, there's now a purity in their hearts when they're brought to light. Light is associated with cleanliness and purity. You were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. They put away the works of darkness and take to them the armour of light to live a pure life, a holy life in this world. Walk in the light as if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then have we fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. They're still conscious of their sins. They are still sinful in that way, but they're seeking purity. They desire communion with Christ. As he is pure, so they are seeking to purify themselves. And they delight in the law of God after the inward man. They love truth and uprightness, and the evil, sinfulness has become hateful to them. It becomes a trouble, a plague to them from which they want to escape. They hunger and they thirst after righteousness. They want to be righteous within, and they want righteousness without. It's a matter of grief to them to see all the evil and folly going on in the world, the people breaking the Sabbath day and destroying themselves. It's a grief to the people of God. They have the mind of God in this matter, the mind of Christ. Let that mind be in you which also is in Christ Jesus. It was a grief to him to see sinners, to see Jerusalem destroying herself. Well, it's a grief to the people of God. So they are brought to a state of purity. And lastly then, in place of the vanity that they had, they now are brought to a state of fruitfulness and usefulness in their lives. Christ puts them to work. He immediately puts Paul to work. Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Well, Paul was an apostle. We're not apostles, but nevertheless he can say to every one of us, rise and stand upon thy feet. Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. To make thee a minister, well, a witness of those things. That one who had the legion of devils cast out of him, he was sent back to his family to bear witness of what the Lord had done to him. And Christ puts every one of his servants to work, and they have to, their lives thereafter are fruitful. And the praising of God, that's a great part of their work. And that's not unfruitful. God inhabits the praises of Israel. He dwells in them. He takes pleasure in them. And their love, their works of faith and their labor of love, they're denying themselves, the whole work going on in the heart, that's all precious and acceptable in the sight of God. And then their deeds also in the outside world and towards their fellow men, and their prayers for others. All these things are fruitful. They're spending their time now wisely and profitably. And they're engaged in the work of the kingdom, building the kingdom, building the walls of Jerusalem, which Christ himself is doing. The temple of the Lord, he's building the temple of the Lord, and they are fellow laborers with him, and seeking in their own little way to advance that work. So they're not engaged in vanities anymore. Those that were in darkness were spending their time in vanity, but those that are in light, spending their time in wisdom and usefulness and preparation for the eternal world. Well, this was the great change that Paul was to bring through his word, that Christ was to accomplish through the preaching of Paul, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And we have to ask ourselves, whether this work has taken place in us, whether we are turned from darkness to light, whether we are yet in that fearful state that we were endeavouring to describe of ignorance and sin and pollution, danger, fear, vanity, or whether we are brought now to this blessed state of knowledge and salvation and safety and peace and purity and fruitfulness. Well, we have to answer for ourselves, but we have a Sabbath day to think about these things. The Lord appoints these matters, and we're to look into our own hearts and to consider our state and our duty. And if we conclude that this work has happened, well, what a blessing! What a blessing that Christ has performed, Christ has wrought. This is the great work that this mighty one was to do. They're going to be sanctified by faith that is in me, he says. A mighty work that he accomplishes. Well, if Christ has done that work in you, should you not be infinitely thankful, infinitely indebted to him? And should you not desire then that it would be accomplished in others? This is a mark of the people of God, as we've said with Paul, so with others. That if they immediately desire that others may share in that salvation, it's not something, as it were, to keep to themselves, but it's something that they desire for all their dear ones, their families, their neighbours, for the whole world. Well, is that the state of your heart? Let us desire then the prosperity of the gospel, the prosperity of God's Zion. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to thank thee for thy word, telling us these things and showing us our own hearts by nature, telling us about that kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, in which we naturally find ourselves, and representing it to us in its true light as that which is of great evil and much to be hated. And help us then to put away the works of darkness, to come out of the darkness, to come to Christ, to be drawn to that one who is the light shining in a dark place, that we might seek to be with him continually, walk in the light as he is in the light. Help us to put our trust in Christ, to live the life of faith while we're here in this world, to contend against evil in our own hearts and in the world around us. Grant thy blessing upon the work of the gospel. Build up thy church. May this man and that man there be born again in Zion. And thou bless the assemblies of thy people and countenance them with thy presence and thy favour. And wash away all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.